when you're trying to set up a message, one thing that they always suggest is try to answer a question. You know, you want to try to set this thing up in the beginning. So as we look at today's passage and where the whole of 1 John has been kind of flowing towards, the natural question that comes forth is this: can a believer, can a born-again, washed in the blood believer in Jesus Christ have assurance of salvation, of eternal life, this side of eternity? Can a believer have that complete and utter assurance this side of eternity that they do in fact have eternal life? And we hope to answer that this morning. As we look at all that John has written, and just for a moment, I want to jump back to the gospel account that John has written. And we look in chapters 14 through 17, we see John's account of Jesus. And in this part of his account, this is where Jesus is explaining to the disciples what is to come, all the things that must happen to the Son of Man, that he has to leave them. And yes, there's going to be sorrow, but it is so much better that he leave, because when he does, he is going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will be their comforter and their companion and their teacher. So it's better for him to go. But he also tells them at the same time, you're going to have trials and tribulations in this world. Men will hate you. Just as men hated me, they will also hate you. But take heart, because I have overcome this world. He shares with them the parable of the vine, that he is the true vine, that apart from him, that no one can bear any fruit, that we must abide in him and he in us in order to have that life. He recounts then, when we get into chapter 17, this glorious passage. And he says that Jesus, standing there, just turns his gaze heavenward. And he pours forth this incredible prayer, what we've come to know now as the high priestly prayer. And here's how it starts in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And he goes forth to pray for his disciples, and he prays for us as believers. And just the focus point of this is, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When you look at the entirety of John's gospel account, he spends all of his energy proclaiming Jesus. It's all about Jesus. His heart is that many would hear this incredible account of the God-man Jesus, of his incredible love that shone forth a visible, tangible representation of God and God's love for the world. That they would hear about him, that they would come to know him and believe upon him, and by that, come to eternal life. That was John's mission in writing his gospel, that people would hear and come to know salvation and eternal life. But what we've seen as we've been reading through this letter that he wrote, where we've spent so much time diving in and dissecting this letter of 1 John, we actually see a different mission in mind. His mission was not here to present Jesus in the hopes of convincing men to come to know salvation through him. In this letter, John is seeking to assure those who had in fact already done so that the eternal life that they had already found in Jesus was indeed theirs. He's laid out this framework where he's saying, you know Jesus, And then he seeks to bring assurance that therefore they know eternal life. Just to reframe the context, John has been writing this letter to a church in crisis. He's writing to believers who have been saved, redeemed, and adopted, facing false teachers and false doctrines that sought to bring doubt and confusion. And then in steps John to drive out the fog and the cloudiness that the doubt brought and to overwhelm these believers with an incredible, unshakable assurance. And our passage today from 1 John, I want to look at just one verse. Just one verse. Actually, will you stand with me? I'd like to read this verse together. We're looking at 1 John 5, verse 13. You can see it up on the overhead. Let's read it together. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's read it again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God, impress upon our hearts this morning the truth of your word. God, burn it and sear it into us, Lord, that we may know. God, thank you for your word. Lead us in all truth now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. John has employed this word so many times all throughout this letter. And here at the end, as he's starting to wrap things up and summarize things and put everything into a nice, neat package, we're actually going to see him use this word six times in these last nine chapters, and you add to it words that like confidence and things like that. So what we're seeing is John is trying to make it so the last taste that we have in our mouth as we push away from the table of this feast of truth is assurance, to know and to have confidence. He says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So he starts out this verse, I write these things. What things is he talking about? And as you study this, there's a little divide in the camp of really smart religious guys who say he's talking about the entire letter up until this point. This is his summary statement. I have written all these things to you. Whereas some people say, no, he's actually pointing just to the verses just over top of this. When I look at this, I say, you're both right. I think John is, in a way, summarizing. He's saying, I've written all these things, but specifically what we just talked about last week, talking about the faithful and true testimony of God, that the Spirit and the water and blood bear witness to who Jesus is and what he did for us. So I believe John is saying, I have written these things. He's covering it all, but saying with a focus on what we just spoke about last week. And he says, I've written these. No matter what camp you fall into, the main goal is the same. John says, I've written these so that you may know, that you may have assurance. Now, again, when we look at this word know, it's not talking about just recognition and to just kind of pass over it, to say, yeah, I'm familiar with that. When he says the word know, he is talking about an intimate and deep, thorough understanding, not just a mere acquaintance with the knowledge. He means to recognize it and to grasp it firmly. So he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You remember back last week in chapter 5, verse 10, he said, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And then later in verse 12, he says, whoever has the Son has life. So we see that John is writing this letter to these whoever's, those who have believed in the testimony of God pertaining to his Son, those who have by faith come to acknowledge that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, those that by faith have repented of their sins and accepted God's free gift of grace. So he's writing to these whoever's who have done all of this. They have taken God at his word. In the testimony that we read last week in verse 11, God's testimony, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So they have taken God at that word. They have received that testimony as truth. So to any whoever's who might be reading this letter, he's saying, I've written these things to those who believe in the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Whoever, if you have accepted him at his word, taken that testimony at face value, this is for you. And I want you to know that you have eternal life. And it is because God gave us whoever's eternal life. He says, whoever has the Son has this life because God gave us this life in his Son. You have it because God declared it and God gave us it. So he's saying, if you fall into this whoever who have accepted and believed, repented, you have it because God has given it to you in his Son. So our eternal life is fully, completely, and in every way, hold on to your seats, it's a God thing. I don't say that lightly because I believe there are so many people still who hold on to the value that they have a merit or something to offer in this thing of eternal life. This thing of eternal life is completely a God thing. We cannot declare our own salvation. We cannot declare our own righteousness. Man, we try it all the time, but we cannot declare our own righteousness. We cannot declare our sins forgiven. We cannot overcome the world. We cannot even come to the place of recognizing our need for any of that on our own, let alone manufacture the faith necessary to believe it. So what John wants his readers to know, to truly know, and to know beyond the shadow of any doubt, is that they have eternal life. Regardless of what tripe and whatever drivel and nonsense the Gnostics tried to bring in to confuse them and foster doubt, John has been showing us all throughout this letter and in last week's passage and throughout the next several verses, he's just crystallizing it for us, this incredible, great truth. And that truth is this, that God has declared eternal life over us. God has imputed Jesus' perfect righteousness to us. God has overcome the world in Christ Jesus through his perfect obedience and sinlessness. God has provided Jesus, the Christ, to come and die as the propitiation of our sins and the appeasement of God's wrath. God has opened our eyes and gave us the gift of faith so that we might recognize our sinfulness and our need of his grace. God has chosen us. God has called us. What's left for us to do in this situation? God has done all of it. There is nothing mankind can do or merit to manipulate any of these things for himself. It's all from God and through God and to God. All of it, his initiative, and all from his incredible love. Therefore, since God is the one who's working all of this in us, bunch of whoevers, then not even the greatest fallacy or scheme of the enemy can undo what God has already declared done. John is saying, all of this that you have is because God has done it and given it to you. Therefore, I don't care what the Gnostics say. I don't care what the opponents say or the Corinthians say. I don't care what other gospels come against you and try to bring confusion. They cannot undo what God has done. Therefore, you know and you have eternal life. Man, just as this original audience was dealing with people trying to convince them otherwise, just as Matt said in communion, man, nothing's changed. We live in a culture and in a time where around every single turn, someone seeks to undermine the truth that we stand upon. They subjectify our beliefs. I'm pretty sure that's a word it is now, subjectify. They subjectify our beliefs and demand that we yield from what we know to be truth, because how dare we deal in absolutes? For us to say that Jesus is the only way to God is declared to be bigoted and intolerant and unlovingly dogmatic. How dare you? We therefore have no right and no business saying with absolute assurance that we have eternal life and someone else might not. And these worldly principles barrage us and seek to distract us, to quench the flame of assurance that we have and to diminish the surety of what we believe to be true. This is all coming from the world and the power of the prince of this world. And because he cannot prevent God's purposes of bringing someone to salvation, he spends all of his energies in sowing doubt and sowing confusion, trying to render a person ineffective for the kingdom. How many people have heard of Charles Wesley? Charles Wesley, back in the 1700s with his brother John, they went on great mission revival type trips. Charles Wesley wrote, I want to say, like 6,000 hymns in his time. They were part of a great Reformation and revival. They traveled between the United Kingdom and over to America, and they ministered. In 1736, Charles Wesley had been out and about. He had been preaching and evangelizing, and he came over on a trip to America, and I want to say it was Georgia where this took place. And he happened to come into contact with a Moravian pastor named August Spangenberg on this trip to America. And Wesley, in his journal, noted, he's like, he was just totally taken with this man, and just, he said he had this air of confidence and surety and assurance about things dealing with faith and salvation that he just didn't understand. So he found time and pulled him aside, and he inquired about this. He's like, man, where do you get that kind of confidence? So Spangenberg, being a good pastor, started asking questions of Charles Wesley, and he said to him, have you the witness within yourself? Have you the witness within yourself? Remember what we read. He said, those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony within them. So he's pointing him back to 1 John. He says, you want to know about assurance? Look, do you have that witness within yourself? And he asked him another question. Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? And Wesley wrote in his journal, I didn't know how to answer him. So Spangenberg continued. He said, do you know Jesus Christ? And Wesley said, well, I know he was the Savior of the world. So Spangenberg said, that's right, that's true. But do you know that he saved you? And Charles Wesley, who had been out preaching and evangelizing and ministering, said these words, "I hope that he has died for me. I hope that he has died to save me." And Spangenberg looked at him kind of in disbelief and said, "Do you even know yourself?" And Charles Wesley sheepishly said, I do. But he wrote in his journal that he felt that his words were just empty and vain and meaningless. And that made a huge impact in his life. And later, after this trip, they were traveling back across to England, and they were in a tall ship like they did. There were no cruise liners. They were in a wooden tall ship, and the boat came into an incredible storm. And there was a huge group of the Moravians, the German Moravians, were down in the hold of the ship, and they were having a worship service. They were just praising God and worshiping God, and this storm came, and it got so bad that it snapped the main mast off the boat. Water was pouring in through the decks, and Charles Wesley said that all the English folk who were on the board were freaking out. They were losing it. They thought that that was it and they were going to die. And he said he looked over at the Moravians and they never stopped worshiping. He said water was pouring in all around them and they continued praising God. So when they finally made it safely through the storm, he went over to them. He's like, "Don't you guys, weren't you scared you were going to die?" And they were like, "No. Why would we worry about that?" He's like, "But your women and children, don't they fear death?" They said, "No, we have no fear of death because we have assurance of life." And Wesley said that was a huge, no pun intended, watermark in his life. It was a high water point. And he decided that he needed to find out more about this. So he started attending services and hanging out with these Moravians. And at one of these services, the Moravian pastor started preaching on the book of Romans. And he said when he started into that book of Romans, he could actually feel something affecting his heart, and he could feel the Holy Spirit, and he knew at that point that he had truly come to know Jesus Christ. And from that day forward, he never, ever doubted his eternal life, because he, in fact, felt the witness within him, and he felt God's Spirit ministering to his spirit. I say all of that because assurance, I need you guys to understand that assurance doesn't come by being in a church. Assurance doesn't come by spending time reading the Bible or even teaching the Bible. Or in the case of Wesley, it doesn't come by sharing principles of faith or giving your life to the mission field. There is nothing wrong with all of those things, but that is not where you're going to find the foundation of your assurance. Because assurance comes solely from knowing Jesus. To truly recognize that the testimony of God regarding his Son is true, that Jesus is the Christ. Look at all these ways he says it. John explains it. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever has the Son has life." Assurance comes from hearing what God has said about Jesus, knowing that God does not lie or make mistakes, knowing that life is found only in his Son, whom he gave us. So God declares it, and God has provided it. So the question of assurance really comes down to, who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? Do you give ear to the world that will constantly and relentlessly try to tell you that there can be no assurance, that there is no truth because everything is completely relative, that at best we can have a small flickering hope that maybe we will have eternal life if we were just good enough? for those who saw Secret Church this year, man, we have so many friends and family within the Catholic Church that if you were to ask them this question, do you believe that you can have assurance of eternal life? They're going to say the exact same thing that Charles Wesley said. I hope so. I hope so. I think I've done enough good in this world, and I think the scales will balance out. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the world, or will you believe the testimony of God Almighty Himself, who chose you and called you, who gave you the gift of faith to come to know Him, who sent His only Son to die for you, who has forgiven your sins, who has given you Christ's righteousness, who has given you His Holy Spirit to bear witness of that testimony, and who has promised to keep you until the final day? Who are you going to listen to? And my advice to you is, consider the source. Consider the source. When we look in Scripture, Paul had clearly determined who it was that he was going to listen to. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, let's look at verses 8 through 12. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed." Don't miss this. Don't miss this. "For I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul says, "I know God. I know God, and I know His promises are true, and I know His testimony is perfect and His purposes unwavering. I know whom I have believed. And if He said it, then it is true, regardless of what anyone says, does, or believes otherwise." We're doing a lot of history today. You guys have heard, no doubt, of Napoleon. Short little French dude, emperor, had severe case of narcissism. They even named a condition after him. If you have the Napoleonic complex, you walk around with your hand in your shirt and you're really selfish. And it's all about you. But there's a story, there's an account that Napoleon was out one day and he was surveying his ranks. And he was checking out and just kind of, as they do, there's pomp and circumstance. He was out there up on his horse and something startled his horse to the point that the horse just reared up and started charging away. Napoleon couldn't reach the reins to regain control of his horse, and the horse just kept going faster and faster to the point where Napoleon's life was very much in danger. Until a lowly private from the midst of the ranks of his army jumped out just in time and was able to grab the reins and slow the horse down and legitimately saved Napoleon's life. And the story says that Napoleon was so full of gratitude for this man that to thank the private, he looked down upon him and declared that he was now the captain of his guard. That's a big deal. He was the captain of Napoleon's personal bodyguard, this lowly private. So as you can imagine, this private didn't waste any time. He's like, "Yeah, boy." And he started running to where Napoleon and his guard were at that time, threw aside his gun, left his ranks, and ran towards the bodyguard, where he was met by the current captain of the guard, who pushed him back and said, "Who do you think you are to approach the emperor this way? get back, go back to your post. And the new captain of the guard says, no way, I will not go. And the former captain said, why not? And the private said, because I am the captain of the guard. And incredulously, the former captain was like, you are the captain of the guard. And he's like, yes, sir, I am the captain of the guard. And the former captain said, well, who said that? And he pointed up onto the horse and said, he did. And that was all it took. That was all it took. He said it. The private took Napoleon at his word, and that was it, regardless of what the former captain had to say about it, either way. He knew the one who had declared it. He knew his power and his authority, and that was all that mattered. So in the long and short of it, do we know to whom we have believed? And to answer our question in the beginning, can we know for sure, with assurance, that we have eternal life? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely, we can know. My friends in the Catholic Church, you can know. You can have perfect assurance of salvation. We can stand firmly upon the assurance because the eternal life we were given was given by God. He declared it. He provided for it, and it was He who called us to it. And in the same way that private ran to it with assurance, we too can run to the King of Kings. And if anyone else tries to stop us and bring doubt and confusion, we can say, He said it. He said it, and I believe it. I found this poem by a guy named R.E. Niebuhr. No idea who that is. I tried looking it up, but it's a great poem. So props to R.E. Niebuhr. It says, what wondrous blessings overflow when we can truly say, I know in whom I have believed. I know the one I have received. I know his blood avails for me. I know that I was blind, but see. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know the gift he freely gives. I know he'll keep me to the end. I know he's my unfailing friend. I know he's coming in the sky. And I know the time is drawing nigh. Man, what wondrous blessings overflow when we can truly say, I know, and you can. You can say, I know, because God has declared us righteous, justified because of what Christ did, and we can stand before Him now, sure of that salvation. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And know whom it is you have believed, the holy and righteous God of the universe, who has said that there is eternal life in His Son to whoever believes upon Him, to whoever calls upon His name for salvation. And know that your eternal life is assured because it was God who said it. In that verse from last week, 1 John 5, chapter 12, or 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, we read the first part of it earlier. It says, whoever has the Son has life. But there's more. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And if you don't know Him, or if there is any measure of doubt within you, come to know Him today. Cry out to God to grant you the faith to truly, finally know Jesus, that you might have blessed assurance of eternal life. I can't imagine what Charles Wesley had to go through when he came to this place and he's writing it openly and freely. He's like, I've been out here proclaiming this for so long, but I never really believed it. Man, don't let the enemy tell you that it's too embarrassing a step to take. I don't care if you've been coming to church for 40 years. If God is revealing to you that you've never truly known Him, know Him today. come to know him today and have that eternal life. If you've never even considered this in your life, come to know him today, because the other side of eternal life is eternal death and punishment and torment in hell. And God does not desire that for you. That's why he has provided his son. So call out to him today and know eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for assurance, Lord. I thank you that your word declares it, God, that we can have assurance. We can know that we have eternal life, God, and it's based on your testimony, God, that you declared that we have eternal life in your Son. God, I thank you that you did not spare him. God, you gave him as the perfect sacrifice to wash away every sin. God, thank you that we are made justified in your sight because of what Jesus did, that we have been imputed his righteousness in place of our wretchedness. God, thank you for all that you have done for us to show your love and to assure us that you are keeping that until the day of eternity comes, Lord, when we cast off these bodies and we're finally forevermore in your presence. God, I pray for those who are hearing this, God, who are maybe for the first time hearing it, they're starting to understand their need of you, God. Just show mercy to them, God. God, reveal to them their need of you, and then reveal how just incredible your love is, that you've provided everything they need for that, Lord. God, I pray for those in this room who maybe for the first time are realizing that what they've been walking out has been empty and counterfeit. God, help them to see that as long as there's breath in their lungs, Lord, they have the opportunity to truly know you, and let them call out to you and find eternal life. God, continue to remind us of the assurance we have, Lord, as we are surrounded round about by enemies who seek to tell us otherwise. May we declare your truth and your light to the darkness to dispel the confusion and just ground and concrete that assurance within our hearts, Lord, as your spirit bears witness to ours. God, thank you. We love you. God, show us how to love each other more. In Jesus' name. Amen.